Testament?
Well, he is. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. But that's not the Apostle John. All right, can we open in a word of prayer? Father, we come before you to thank you for the truth of your word. We come seeking, Father, refreshment for our souls, encouragement in our struggle against indwelling sin. May the glories of the truth of your word, Father God, be not lost on us this morning. May we embrace these things with a view to living them and understanding them well, that we would steel our minds and be renewed in our thinking, that we indeed, Father God, might prove to be your disciples through our obedience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I shouldn't let this thing go to sleep on me. Okay, let's see if this is going to work for us. So this morning, we're going to be covering the Gospel of John, and we're going to launch off immediately into who the author was and discuss or talk about some of the points about identifying the author. The things that we talked about before are still applicable to this Gospel, the last of the four, in that their names were never found in the original documents. But the early church, of course, recognizing full well who the authors were, later appended those things in the early church. But still, now, as we look back, there is enough evidence for us to have certainty as to who those authors were. We saw that with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we'll see the same thing now with John. And we see the characteristics within that gospel that he quotes from the Old Testament, the premise being that the author was a Jew. And he quotes from the Old Testament Hebrew text when he quotes Old Testament. And we spoke last week about the differences between the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the Hebrew Old Testament. And there's things, signposts, so to speak, for one who is familiar with the languages to discern from which source an individual in the New Testament was quoting. So it's evident to people who are familiar with the languages that the author of the Gospel of John quotes from the Old Testament Hebrew text, which means that he must be Jewish. Or he's a seminary student. And he was acquainted with the Jewish feasts because he talks about the Passovers in those verses and the Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah. And he also speaks of the Jewish expectation of the coming Messiah, which was clearly a ethnic issue. And thank you. And he's also aware of the exclusive attitude and worship that the Jews had. So all those texts, when you don't see the book in front of them, I'm referencing the book that we're in, the Gospel of John. So you'll see all these text references with no book in front of them, and they mean to point to this gospel. So the author not only was a Jew, but he was a Palestinian Jew. And the reasons why we come to that conclusion is because he knows that Jacob's well is deep. There's a familiarity with that. And he states that there's a descent from Canaan to Capernaum. So he must be familiar with the topography and the geography of the land. And he distinguishes between Bethany and Bethany beyond the Jordan, two separate cities. And so he's obviously intimately acquainted with the Palestinian topography. Further, he claims to be an eyewitness of what he wrote. He states that he beheld Christ's glory. And he uses a verb which in the New Testament bears the meaning to contemplate as a spectator. So the indication is that he was an eyewitness of these things. He claims to be stating from personal experience. And there are other incidental comments that you can refer to about his actually being present when these events unfolded. So these little clues point to the fact that the author of this gospel was an eyewitness of what he wrote. And also that he was close to Christ. He had a close relationship. You can see that at the Last Supper, the affection that he shared with the Lord, and at Jesus' trial, at the cross of Christ, and he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved in those five references there in his gospel. So the author, of course, at the end of the day, we find that the author is the Apostle John. And some of his characteristics that we see in the gospel is that he is exact in mentioning the names of the people. Why do I say this? Because ultimately we're going to see the reasons why his name is not included in the gospel, much in the same way that we saw reasons for the other gospel writers that did not have their name, unlike other New Testament books. But we'll also see that John has certain characteristics which clearly point to him as being the author. So these, we've seen some internal evidences, and here are some other internal evidences that John is, the Apostle John, is the author of this. So he's exact in mentioning the names of people, and then of course the question we have to ask is, why then does he omit the name of John, his own name, unless he is John? Especially in light of that the synoptics contain over 20 references to him as being the Apostle John. And further, you know, he mentions John the Baptist merely as John. He doesn't qualify him. He mentions him as John. So it implies that if the Apostle John is referenced within the pages of the same gospel, that confusion would result. Which John are you speaking of? Because he didn't qualify John the Baptist. He just used his name John. So if he used his own name, there would be confusion. So that's why the moniker, the disciple whom Jesus loved, to distinguish between John, who is the Baptist, or baptizer, and himself. And finally, the external evidence is replete that the Apostle John was indeed the human author of that book, and that's why the church accepted it as universally accepted it as authoritative. So the author had to be well known in those circles. They wouldn't simply just have an anonymous document to which they would bow the knee and acknowledge its authority, but the early church obviously knew and was intimately familiar with who that author was and understood, because of other evidences, relationship with Christ, the fact that he was an apostle, he does speak and write authoritatively. Does that make sense? I need that energy coming back. All right. So, the early church affirmed that as well. The most important witness in the early church is Irenaeus. And you can see that he was a second and very early 3rd century writer. He affirmed John's authorship based upon the attestation of his teacher, who was Polycarp, who had been a direct pupil of the Apostle John. So it's like a 2 Timothy 2:2 principle. You know, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We're familiar with that passage. So it's incumbent upon us as born-again believers to learn the word so that we can then pass it on in his fullness to others. And it's the same principle here, where you see the Apostle John was teaching Polycarp, who was teaching Irenaeus. So other church fathers, early church fathers, who affirmed John's authorship include, these are names that we've seen in the other gospels as well. And I don't mean to bore you or overload your wagon with all this data, but just to, this is a slam dunk in terms of the authorship of the book, and I just want us to understand that. It's not universally accepted. I mean, there are skeptics who question these things. Despite the evidence and despite the mountain of evidence, they still hold to a contrary position. And you have to wonder why someone would indeed argue that. But they do, and I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that there is a certain amount of resistance to those who, not knowing their spiritual condition, but certainly they don't embrace that John, or at least they question John as being the author. We certainly won't, because of the mountain of evidence that supports that. So the date written, the evidence in the gospel, as well as outside of the gospel, points to a first century date of writing. Why is that? Well, there's some markers within the book as well. In John 6, 1 and in John 21, 1, the Sea of Galilee is referred to as the Sea of Tiberias. And normally that wouldn't be a big deal, but there is a significance in that, because that's the name that was commonly used at the end of the first century. So a writer would not reference that in an obscure way, but rather reference the name in a way that is most easily recognizable by the culture at the time you were writing. So again, the indications are that he was writing at the end of the first century. And also, there's a reference in the closing chapter of the gospel to Peter's martyrdom. And given that Peter's death was 64 to 66, the penning of this has to be post that, or after, excuse me, that period of time. Unlike the synoptic gospels, there is no reference to the Sadducees. And that's significant because their existence as a Jewish party ceased after the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD. So the fact that there's no mention of that in the gospel is another reason why we believe that the gospel was written in the latter half of the first century, and particularly after 70 AD. So much of John's gospel is unique. We talked about that, I think, in one of the first sessions, where about 90% or more of the content of the gospel, his gospel, is unique. And at first blush, I want to ask the question, it may be unfair for me to ask, but I'll still ask, and that is, why is that significant? What impact does that have relative to the dating of the gospel being written? The fact that there's so much unique information in the Gospel of John would point to the fact that John was familiar with the content of the other gospels and sought to provide a complement, sought to fill in the blank, so to speak, sought to present a different perspective. Remember how we talked about, and we'll see a slide in here too, about perspective, that the four gospels are not contrary, but they're complementary, and they take a different perspective. And so John, reflecting on these other gospels, it would seem reasonable to presume that as he did that, under the guiding of the Holy Spirit, that he crafted his gospel purposely to fill in the blanks, so to speak, and serve the purpose for which he writes the gospel, which we're going to see in a little bit. But the point of the gospel is it's evangelistic in its nature, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing that you'll have life. And we see that in 21 in through 23 of chapter 21. In fact, maybe I should turn there real quickly, because John chapter 21 and verses 21 through 3. So Christ is having an exchange with Peter as the gospel closes, and we pick it up in verse 21 of chapter 21 in the Gospel of John. So Peter, seeing him, meaning John, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" And what's the significance of that? Why does that have any impact on the late date, if you will, of this gospel writing? Well, it would take time for such a statement to circulate and to gain ground. And of course, the longer the Apostle John was alive, the more credibility such a statement or rumor would have. So it's another indication that the gospel was drafted late in the first century for this to become so widely disseminated.
Along that lines, especially as the other apostles are being martyred. You know, you have James being martyred early in Acts, and then the others are slowly dying off. That popularity of that statement will become more and more.
That's a great point. We get that as well? Did everybody hear that? I should probably have sound effects. Maybe you guys will be a little bit more animated. So, we see that the theology of this gospel is highly advanced, especially in its Christology. It leads to the conclusion that another incubation period had to transpire for people to study and better understand the doctrine. And we see that throughout church history, right? Wave upon wave of doctrines are solidified. The Reformation didn't handle things like eschatology. The primary focus was a different soteriological issue. And so you can see that over time, the church addresses issues that they then focus on. So for the advanced Christology of John to have developed like it is relative to the other synoptic gospels, it's quite natural to assume that there's been a lot of thinking, a lot of pondering, a lot of praying, a lot of illumination, and then the penning of that. So once again, it just lends itself to a later date. In the early church, another confirmation is that the early church affirmed a late first century penning of the gospel. So all the data is consistent with that late first century writing, and we can peg it sometime between 80 and 100. The Apostle John's death was somewhere 99, 98, 100 in that period. Excuse me. But to narrow it down any closer than that might be grasping at straws. There may be a lot more information of which I'm not aware that would indicate that it was later than 80, but I feel comfortable throwing this at you, that it was between 80 and 100 AD that John wrote his gospel. And you can see, relative to the other gospels, that that's at least 20 years after, if we take the other gospels as being written as late as they possibly could in the ranges we discussed, and this being written at the earliest, there's still a 20-year spread. So who was the Apostle John? He was the son of Zebedee, and together with his older brother, the Apostle James, Jesus called them... what?
Sons of thunder.
And Mark is the one who indicates that because of their fiery disposition. So there was something positive about their passion, but it had to be constrained because early on, obviously, they were brash, bolder than they ought to have been without constraint to the degree they should. And as time goes on, you can see the apostle then matures, and there is a seasoning of his personality. And he's also the disciple whom Jesus loved. We saw that as the moniker that he's taken to describe himself. Luke in Acts 4:13 says, as he's repeating what the Pharisees are saying about this apostle, they say that he is an uneducated and an untrained man. Both he and Peter. So they were trying to wonder, how in the world can they speak with authority and this great understanding of Old Testament truth when they are uneducated and untrained men? He was also a partner of Peter in the commercial fishing business, that we see that in Luke 5:10. And John, along with Peter and James, was one of the three in Jesus' inner circle. I think Mark talked about that in last week's message about the apostles having groups, if you will, that are in descending closeness with Christ. And this was the inner circle, the brain trust, so to speak, of the apostles. And these three, unlike the other apostles, witnessed three important events with Jesus that no one else did. And that would be the daughter of Jairus being raised from the dead, and it's included in the other two synoptic gospels. And the transfiguration, which is included, again, we see that in the other three synoptics. And Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. So John also knew the high priest. A little bit of information that we read as we talk about the mock trial of Christ before the Sanhedrin, or actually the preparatory trial before that informal one. But we see that he knew the high priest, and he was allowed to follow Jesus into the courtyard prior to his coming, prior to Christ's coming before the Sanhedrin. So it indicates, again, that he's familiar with the Jewish, and the Jews are familiar with him, especially the religious Jews, and that his affinity for Christ moved him to pursue these things, even maybe at the risk of personal injury. But nonetheless, that was something that he pursued. And he apparently followed Christ every step of the way, being the only apostle that we see that's recorded who witnessed Jesus' crucifixion. And that at that moment, Christ turned the care of his mother Mary, his human mother, over to John. Paul also calls John a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. We see that in Galatians 2:9. And tradition says that John remained in Jerusalem as a leader of the church there in Jerusalem. And some of the commentators mentioned that it was likely that he was there until after Paul was martyred in 67 AD. And then he moved to Ephesus, and we see extra-biblical evidence to point the fact that he was in Ephesus where he ministered to the churches in that area. He was temporarily banished to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and he died a natural death, the only apostle to die a natural death years later while he was in his 90s. So that's a profile of the author of this gospel. And we talked about this gospel having over 90% original or unique information. So when we talk about distinctives, there's going to be a lot. And so strap yourself in, because I'm just going to do a data dump. You guys are going to, and hopefully this isn't simply just information that I'm throwing at you, but the importance and significance of the main theme of this gospel and all these incidental information won't be lost on us, that it'll prick our motivation maybe to become more familiar with this book. So whereas the other gospels begin with the birth of Jesus in Matthew and the baptism of Jesus in Mark and the birth of John the Baptist in Luke, we see that the Gospel of John begins in eternity past. And that mirrors the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God. So you can go as far back as you want to go, and God is still there. So we like to say that with God, there is only present tense. And we can't wrap our brains around that, but it's true. So, and John once again arranges his gospel thematically, not chronologically. That's not an absolute rule. There are certain things and certain elements and certain events that unfold chronologically, and you can cross-reference that with the other gospels to determine those things. But generally, as a general rule, the Jewish mindset seemed to associate things thematically. So if there was some issue that we're trying to develop, irrespective of the timing of how these things unfolded, those things would be pulled in to establish the point and make the point contextually. And we see that as just a habit with John in this gospel as well. The length of public ministry of Christ is defined only in John. We often hear in Sunday school and as a kid, child, oh, Jesus had a ministry, a public ministry of how many years? 3 years. How do we know that? Is it because somebody told us that? Well, yeah, somebody did tell us that. In fact, the Apostle John told us that. And we can see that only one Passover is mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels, but three, and maybe four, and I'll explain why we say the maybe four, but three are definitely included in the Gospel of John, and those are the references. But you see 5:1 is italicized, and the reason that is because it simply refers to it as a feast. We do not know if it was a Passover, unlike the other passages in John that specifically mention Passover. It could be the Passover, it could be the Feast of Tabernacles, we don't know. But if it was a Passover, it would indicate four Passovers over the period of time that Christ had public ministry. So the Christology of Christ's ministry, when we talk about these feasts and these events, we can see that in the reference in 2:13, which was this prior slide, let me back up real quickly just to say you see that bottom piece 2:13, 5:1, 6:4, and 11:55, we can see then, as we put them on a chart, that that first reference was 3 years before the time of crucifixion. And the second one, which we're not sure whether it was a Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles, is somewhere in the neighborhood of a year and a half to 2 years before the crucifixion. So in 6:4, it's clearly another Passover, which was 1 year before the Passover. In 7:2, there's the Feast of Tabernacles, which is 6 months before the crucifixion. In John 10:22, we see a Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, which is 3 months before, and then Passover again on 12:1, which was the same day in which Christ was crucified. So as people study these things and put them together, this is the time frame, how we know that Christ had a public ministry of 3 years, because there were these three Passovers that are only included in the Gospel of John. We all look so stern this morning. This is pretty plain? I mean, we understand? Okay. So, included also that Jesus' ministry was approximately 3 years, beginning with his baptism, and he spanned those Passovers. And we see from Luke that his ministry began at about age 30. And we add those 3 years, so we see that Christ indeed had this public ministry of 3 years, and then willingly gave himself on the cross. So nearly two-thirds of John covers the last 6 months of his life, and one-third covers the last week. And we've seen this as a template for the other Gospels as well, where half of the other Gospels will talk about this large period of time, and then the second half or second third of those Gospels really start to narrow down, and the events are more focused instead of this broad period of time that they talk about. So in only the Gospel of John do we see that two of Jesus' disciples were disciples of John the Baptist. And only in John do we find the details of Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana. We also see of the details of Jesus' early Judean ministry. Remember, we talked about the difference between the religious community in the south in Judea and the Galilean community in the north. It was more receptive to his miracles, in which many more of the miracles are recorded as being done there. Well, the synoptic Gospels don't really spend any time and don't really let us know that he had an early Judean ministry before he had this Galilean ministry, but John does. Only John talks about the resurrection of Lazarus. And only John talks about the fact that Jesus was brought first to Annas in his mock trial. Again, only John tells us of the need to be born again, and that his brothers ridiculed him, his half-brothers, so to speak, not his brothers, but his half-brothers, who ridiculed him. They did not believe him to be who he was. Only John tells us about the washing of the disciples' feet that Jesus did in demonstrating his humility and spirit of service, and Christ's post-resurrection appearance to the disciples while they were fishing is only recorded for us in the book of John, and the role of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter is only recorded in the Gospel of John. John places a much stronger emphasis on certain key words that the other Gospels don't. And if you read the Gospel with attention, you're going to see the regular recurrence of this family of words. And it is used to emphasize certain themes. We see the word Father used 122 times in the Gospel of John. And yet, if you combine the other synoptics, you find it's only used 70 times. So there's an emphasis there on the person of the Father. The concept of believing, what that means, is 96 times. It appears 96 times in the Gospel of John, and only 37 in the other Gospels combined. The word world is used 80 times because John's thrust is this universal appeal to the Gospel versus 33 times in the other Gospels. The word life, again, the contrast, true and truth. And you know, if you read 1 John, you'll see his affinity for that word truth, and how John is a guy who is very concrete. He's black, he's white. There's no shades of gray. You're either in, you're out. It's yes or no. There's no maybe with John. So when you read the gospel and then read the epistles of John, you'll see that indeed borne out in his style and in his language. So up to this point, you know, we've talked a little bit about these distinctives. And again, I just wanted to reiterate that the four gospels, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they present certain aspects of the cross. And combined is when they present this new dimension. And that's really the thrust when we talk about the gospels and how they complement each other. I tried to graphically represent this so in our minds we would realize why there are differences in the gospels and the themes that are important for us to put together. Again, it's not a composite of Christ, but rather different perspectives that fill in the blanks, so to speak, about the person and work of Christ. So what is the purpose of John? He states his purpose and his theme in the gospel narrative. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John doesn't set out to present a chronological narrative of the life of Christ, but indeed to display Christ's deity while at the same time confirming his humanity. So we talked earlier about the developed Christology in this gospel, and this is the primary thrust. These are the things that you're going to read in the gospel that point to and seek to establish and bring out unequivocally and unmistakably the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. So John sets out once again to present Jesus' deity and to confirm his humanity. So many other signs we read in the prior verse in John 21. It says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is a theme that we will see throughout the entire gospel. And there are three particular issues or points we want to draw, three verbs, if you will, that we want to draw from this. And we see the keywords that develop the purpose of this gospel. And those are signs. And those signs then lead to belief, which then leads to life. And that's an important key for the entire book. That theme is woven and developed throughout the book. So focusing on just that one verse will serve you well as you filter the Gospel of John through the lens of that truth. Signs is a word that John uses frequently instead of the word miracle. So he talks about a sign that Christ performed. And of course, a miracle is not just a happy, serendipitous circumstance. You know, but it's an event in human history in which God intervenes and either suspends or overrules the laws of nature and science. I know this is a bad example, but you know, winning the lottery is not a miracle. And yet you'll hear people say, oh, it's a miracle. I just won the lottery. So in winning the lottery by buying only one ticket is not a miracle. And winning the lottery by buying one ticket with your last dollar is not a miracle.
Winning the lottery with no tickets would be a miracle.
That's exactly right. And me playing the lottery would be a miracle. See, you took away my thunder. Boanerges. Okay. So the word that John uses is a word that means a distinguishing mark that attests to the supernatural power of God working in and through Jesus. That was the purpose of his miracles, or his signs, as John likes to call them. And John records for us seven miracles or signs: the turning the water into wine, healing the nobleman's son, healing at the pool of Bethesda, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, and healing the blind man. And again, the other Gospels mention some of these, I'm sorry, raising of Lazarus as well. That's the seventh. And what there are five that are unique to this gospel, and that would be these five that are highlighted in red. Those are unique to the gospel of John. Now, again, the other gospels fold in miracles of Jesus as their narratives develop, but John, however, draws special attention to them because, indeed, they validate and authenticate Christ's claims, much in the same way they do in the other gospels, but John is very explicit. His language is very clear. Once again, his nature is not to have the shades of gray, but to remove doubt. So his language is constructed in such a way that we know explicitly the purpose for Christ's miracles was indeed to validate his claims as being Messiah. So once again, they validate the primary theme of the gospel, that Jesus is the God-man. Back to our theme verse here, we see that these signs are performed in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, at this point, the people who have the S references, S1, 2, 3, 4, 5, we're going to read those. And the purpose of these scriptures, once again, is to talk about the significance of signs relative to Christ, Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. So whoever has S1, just read your verse, and then S2 on the heels of that, and we'll go through all 10 references.
John 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing.
John 3:2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.
John 4:53. So the Father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed in his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee.
John 6:2. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Verse 30. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?
John 7:31, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?
John 9:16, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was division among them.
John 10:41. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true.
And then 42 as well, please.
Okay. And many believed him in him there.
John 11:47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs.
John 12:18. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs before him, they still did not believe in him.
So we just see, I didn't mean to for overkill, but the emphasis here, I just wanted to make that point and draw that out so that if there's a takeaway here for us, it is indeed that the signs were meant to authenticate Christ's claim, and not just that, but to engender belief in those who saw and witnessed those. Another unique feature of the Gospel of John are the seven I am statements that Jesus makes about his identity, who he is and what he does. He is said to be the bread of life. in John 6:35. And that's provided by God to feed the souls of the people, just as God indeed provided manna for those in Exodus chapter 16. He's also the light of the world in John 8:12. We see that that's the same light that God promised to his people in the Old Testament in Isaiah 30 and in 60. We see that that light, which will find its culmination in the New Jerusalem when Christ the Lamb will be its light, which we see in Revelation 21:23. Two of the I Ams refer to Jesus as both the Good Shepherd and the Door of the Sheep. And those are clear references to the God of the Old Testament, the Shepherd of Israel that we see in Psalm 23 and in 80 and Ezekiel 34, and as the only door to the sheepfold, the only way of salvation. And he made that another statement, almost an amazing statement, at the tomb of Lazarus when he raised him by saying that he was the resurrection and the life in John 11:25. And by doing so, such an utterance, Christ indeed was claiming that indeed he was the cause of the resurrection and he was the possessor of the power of life and death. None other than God himself could claim such a thing. And similarly, we see Jesus claim to be the way, the truth, and the life, and that unmistakably also linked him to the Old Testament. His way is the way of holiness, prophesied in Isaiah 35, and that he will establish his city of truth that we see in Zechariah 8:3 when he reigns in Jerusalem, the capital city of the millennial kingdom. And indeed, as the life that affirms Jesus' deity, the creator of life, the God incarnate. And finally, it says that he is the true vine. Christ claimed that he was the true vine. Not only does this identify himself with the nation of Israel, who are called the vineyard of the Lord in many Old Testament passages, but more importantly, it also builds on the concept that Christ is indeed the source and the sustainer of spiritual life and the fruitfulness that accompanies it. So it's more than a fulfillment of the Old Testament, but it takes it to its ultimate conclusion in salvation. So Jesus, the God-man, is the emphasis we see in the gospel. And unlike other gospels, John's ambition of displaying the Son of God as God the Son, he takes a much more direct approach. The gospel begins with the declaration that Christ is God Almighty, and it concludes with Thomas's declaration that Jesus is Lord and God. And here is where we would read those other passages in, about Jesus' divinity, but I must tell you that we're kind of short on time, so I'm going to, maybe to the relief of some, we'll postpone reading those passages. But you could write those down and reference those as well that speak clearly of Christ being the God-man. And Christ is also the God-man. He's the humanity is emphasized. And we can see that though he was incarnate deity, he was also fully God and yet fully man. The human nature always remained human, and the divine nature always remained divine. And Christ is therefore both God and man, no less God because of his humanity, and no less man because of his deity. A concept that we cannot understand, but we must affirm because Scripture clearly teaches it. So in these passages, the humanity of Christ is emphasized. And I'll just give you a quick synopsis of what those are, and that the first one speaks of Christ having earthly and human mother and brothers. The second verse speaks of Christ being weary and thirsty. Excuse me. The third reference in 11:33 speaks of Christ being emotional. He's moved with the deepest emotions. And the fourth verse is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And the fifth reference is that Christ's love was demonstrated. In the sixth verse, we see that Christ was distressed, which means he was afflicted with great sorrow. He was troubled, vexed, or disturbed. All these being a testimony and characteristics of his humanity. The seventh reference talks about his loyalty and his desire to protect his apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, if you seek me, let these others go. And then in the last reference, we see his thirst when he was on the cross and said, I thirst. All those are meant to clearly indicate the humanity of Christ. So the man was called, the Son of Man was the man who was called Jesus and the Holy One of God. Again, a theme of Christ's, the hypostatic union. So a summary of this gospel. The Gospel of John was written much later than the Synoptics, and it complements the picture of Christ. It's painted by the Synoptics. It's the largely unique content is presented in such a way as to emphasize the deity of Christ while insisting upon his humanity. And the gospel includes only seven miracles. John calls those signs. And he uses them, again, to demonstrate the deity of Christ and to illustrate his ministry. The gospel is the most theological of all the four gospels. And it often gives the reasons behind why an event takes place, that event being referenced maybe by the other gospels, but they don't speak to the reasons behind the unfolding of those events, whereas the Gospel of John does. And we see also in the gospel that the portrayal of Christ as the God of the Old Testament is seen more emphatically in the seven I am statements of Jesus. And so we'll do a review really quickly here. There is these two categories. This is now your examination. So hopefully you settle in, you got your thinking cap on, you're warmed up, and you're focused, because I don't want to embarrass anybody here. On the left-hand side, we've got the four Gospels. On the right-hand side, you've got the four themes of the Gospels. And so your objective is to associate the left column with the appropriate selection on the right column. You want to start with Matthew, and you tell me, what is the theme of the Gospel of Matthew? And the only way you're not going to respond is if you weren't here when we covered that 4 weeks ago.
Messiah King.
Messiah the King. Give that man a cigar. A bubblegum cigar. Okay, Mark. With boldness.
Servant.
Servant. Jesus, the suffering servant. Okay, now Luke. The Son of Man. That's exactly right. The perfect man. And the Gospel of John, of course, now you're left with. Take that cigar away from that man. Okay, so this is what we have when we reassemble this, that Matthew, indeed, his theme is Jesus the Messiah King. The Gospel of Mark talks about Christ being the suffering servant. In the Gospel of Luke, the presentation is Jesus the Son of Man, the perfect man. And in John, Jesus the Son of God, the God-man. Question two. Now we still have the Gospels on the left-hand side, but now we've got target audience. We've got the Greek mind, idealistic, the Jewish mind, religious, universal, all men, and the Roman mind, pragmatic. So starting at the top left, Matthew's gospel is directed to what target audience?
Jewish mind.
Sehr gut. Mark?
Roman
mind. That's exactly right, the pragmatic. In Luke? The Greek mind, the idealistic, the perfect man. And of course, that leaves John with universal, all men. That's exactly right. And here again, the same principle that Matthew is the Jewish mind, Mark is the pragmatic mind, Luke writes for the idealistic person, and John, all men. And those are the ways in which these perspectives are developed within those gospels. So when we see differences highlighted in those Gospels, we have a better appreciation as to why. Because they're making different points. They don't contradict one another. They're simply making different points in those Gospels. So, which Gospels are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels?
Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
That's exactly right. Why are they called Synoptic Gospels?
They share a lot of the same content.
I'm sorry?
They share a lot of the same content.
Share a lot of the same content?
They're similar.
They're similar? Can we, somebody can add one word maybe?
They all borrowed from Q.
What? All powerful Q, yeah. Yeah, well, yeah, they have the same viewpoint. That's the point you guys were making, which is true and right. And if you really want to get down to the nitty-gritty, they see that word optic is included there as the root, and you see the word sin, which means together. So they are synoptic. They have the same viewpoint. They see together. Question three here. The fact that the synoptic gospels share so much in common has given rise to what? Two words to describe. Oh, yeah, I'd give you a hint.
Oh, he said it.
You're right. The synoptic problem. And the idea there is that those three gospels share so much in common that there must be literary dependence among the three gospels. And with this mystery document called Q. Remember? Much of Q about nothing. Remember that slide that we had with? Yes. Well, so why is that a problem? Why is this synoptic problem? Why is it a problem? Now, you got to ask yourself, is that a trick question? So why is it a problem? It's not a problem, right? There's no literary dependence because there's no proof of that. That's only a theory proposed by skeptics who cannot accept the fact that each writer wrote independently under the moving of the Holy Spirit. So every word was their own choice, and yet every word was God's choice. But that doesn't seem to satisfy everybody. So they've developed this mysterious, document that doesn't exist, this Q document, and say that that must be the source, the two-source idea that they exchanged information through. But ultimately, that theory attacks the independence of the writers of the Gospels, and ultimately it attacks the authority, because it makes it dependent not upon God the Holy Spirit, but upon some other source. So that's a theory. And of course, I love Yogi Berra, I love Yogiisms, and he had a great one about theories. In theory, there is no difference between theory and practice. In practice, there is. What does that mean? Nobody knows. But the same thing is true about the Q and the synoptic problem. Nobody knows those things to be so. They're great academic exercises and conversations you might have on Saturday morning over a cup of coffee, but they have no merit. It's all friction and no light. So in logic, we call that a false dilemma. When a critic says, how in the world can they share so much in common? That's a problem. Well, no, it's not. They've defined that as being the problem. We know the answer is that they acted independently under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So that's not a problem. But so if you engage in others, and this happens to be their mindset, you'll know that they're creating a problem when one does not exist, and there is no answer for it because it's not a problem. It's a problem with them. The answer that you will have, which is biblical, they have a problem with. So that's a different problem. In theory. So what's the difference in meaning between the King? Now you got to put your Wayback Machine on because we covered this a couple weeks ago. So what's the difference in meaning between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? No. Pretty good. Aside from the spelling, there's absolutely no difference. There's one kingdom with two dimensions. Can anybody remember what those two dimensions are? This is extra credit.
Spiritual and physical.
Ooh, man, she's on it. That's it. Out of the park with that one. Spiritual, entered into by the new birth, and the physical, which is entered into on this earth at the end of the great tribulation by those who are born again. But when Matthew uses that, why does he prefer the phrase kingdom of heaven, but Mark and Luke prefer the phrase kingdom of God? Why is that? If they mean the same thing, why confuse the readers, I'll put that in quotes, with the change in the terminology?
He doesn't want to offend.
Exactly right. He's guarding against Jewish sensibilities so as not to offend them and forfeit the opportunity to share the gospel with them. In other words, losing them as readers of his gospel. That's the same principle that Paul talks about, and we'll get into that when we get to the books or the epistles, when he says, I became all things to all men in order that I might win some. It doesn't mean that he became a Cleveland Indians fan so he could talk to them. It doesn't mean he became a Jew so he could talk to them. It doesn't mean he became a Greek so he could talk to them. All it means is that Paul was restricting the freedoms that he knew that he had in Christ so as not to offend those to whom he might witness and share the gospel. So if you're with someone and you know that they may have a problem with, let's say, practical application, maybe they don't drink, maybe they're a recovering alcoholic and they find it offensive for anybody to be drinking any alcoholic beverages, and you, exercising your freedom and liberty in Christ, take a glass of wine in public and you offend them. And then you go try to witness to them and they say, you know what, I'm hearing none of that because they already have their minds made up. And so we want to be cognizant of the fact that all things are okay in Christ, but not all things are profitable. And you purposely restrict your freedom so as not to offend a weaker brother, or as to lose the opportunity to bring the gospel to bear in the life of those whom God has given you as your mission field. So that's what Matthew is doing. He's living that reality. Which gospel emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit in empowering both Jesus throughout his earthly life and others for their work of service? You've got 25% chance of just randomly guessing this one. Okay, well, two down, there's two to go. Okay, I won't keep you in suspense any longer. The Gospel of Luke gives the Holy Spirit prominence and special attention, and it contains more references in the Gospel of Luke to God the Holy Spirit than Matthew and Mark combined. Keep in mind now, the author of the Gospel of Luke is also the author of the book of Acts, which we're going to get into next week. And that is depicting a transitional period between the Old Testament now, and the New Testament church. So it is a narrative, but the emphasis there in that narrative, once again, is even more clearly laid out for us in that the Holy Spirit and his ministry, some have said it's not the book of Acts, but it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. And that's maybe a nice summary of what that book is about. The point is that Luke is very focused on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his gospel, and he's also very focused on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers in the New Testament church, which we'll see in the book of Acts. So that's a distinguishing mark of the gospel of Luke, the emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit working in and through Christ, indeed, to accomplish all the things that he did do. Next to the last question, which gospel is a fast-paced narrative emphasizing Jesus' deeds over his words, painting a picture of vivid personal responses to his work with words like amazed and astonished?
Mark,
absolutely, the Gospel of Mark. A last question is, which gospel has the most advanced Christology, which is the study of the nature and the person of Christ? John, right, we just covered that. The gospel of the disciple whom Jesus loved, the apostle John, the son of Zebedee, and younger brother of the apostle James. Yay, I'll give you a golf clap. So at a glance, going back to our chart, we can see now that the probable date of writing was sometime between 80 and 100 AD. And that it was the place of writing was in Ephesus in John's later years. The original audience is a universal appeal The theme is the deity of Christ, and the key phrase is Jesus, the Son of God. Any questions or comments or additions? Hopefully no subtractions. Clint?
Do we have a way to get those charts?
You know, yeah, what I'm going to do this week is, there's a lot of animation, yes. I'm going to give them to Colin. He's kind enough to labor to get those on the website so you can download them. We've got to convert them because of all the animations into a PDF so that they don't, I mean, they're clear.
I know I should know it by heart, but it would be nice to have a little thing in my Bible.
It would be nice. You know, I'm in the same boat, because when I walk out of this room, I'll probably forget 95% of what we talked about, and I need to have those reminders. Any other questions or comments that you can bring to bear to maybe enlighten and solidify what we've learned this morning?
Do you think that looking at the target audience for each of these Gospels would be helpful when we are evangelizing our friends and family, coming, bearing in mind not a lot of us interact with a lot of people, or particularly Jewish per se, but thinking about people who are idealistic or pragmatic, or even people who are religious who've been in the church for a long time, like, is that helpful for us today as we think about who we're talking to and sharing the gospel with?
I think to a degree it is. I must tell you, I am predisposed to recoil at the concept, largely because so many in contemporary Christianity have taken that, and instead of using it well, like you're talking about, Megan, they pervert it and use it to an extreme, to the point where they're going to have a ministry for single moms who drive BMWs on the wrong side of the street at 4 o'clock in the morning on Saturday, and another one for people who drink decaffeinated coffee from Starbucks, and another ministry for, that's really getting too down to where people are and saying, I can only minister to them if I can have something in common with them. One of the things we have to be careful of is the point that Megan's making is true. We can't be offensive. We have to be cognizant of what's going on. And as we draw people out, if we know them or we're just getting to know them, we want to be careful to build this encyclopedia of information about them so we know how to conduct ourselves. We don't want to offend them. But what is it that God uses to save people? The gospel, right, the gospel. We don't want to cloud that issue. We don't want to get in the way of the message. And sometimes we're so careful not to offend someone that we're not going to offend them with the gospel. We don't have to beat people up. But by the same token, we've got to muster our faith and strength to be able to give them the truth of God's word. You see over and over again in the gospels the high cost of discipleship. You see in John 15 where Jesus says, you know, that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what does he do? He cuts them off and throws them away because they're no good and they're burned. Now, some would take the point that, oh, that's talking about a Christian who is a carnal Christian. And yet the proof of the gospel or passage is that he's talking about people who are professors but not possessors, people who think they're Christians but are not Christians. The point is, we want to give the fullness of the gospel so that people get saved because of the gospel, not because of your winsome personality, not because of the friendliness of this church, not because of the music we play, not because of the coffee we serve, which I would have to say probably no one's going to get saved except when Lois makes the coffee. But those are the things we want to be cognizant of. So Megan, you make a very good point. We need to be aware of the audience to whom we're speaking, but we cannot let that rule and reign. The hope is that once the door is open, we give people the unvarnished truth. We don't want to punch them in the nose. We don't want to be getting in the way, but we certainly want to be the mouthpiece where we can give them the fullness of the gospel in the appropriate time. That's a very good question. Any other questions or comments at this point? Okay. Well, Joe, would you close us in a word of prayer, please?
Father, we thank you for the teaching this morning, the emphasis on the importance that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that it's important to believe, to have eternal life. We know that that can only happen by you doing the significant work, the redemptive work in the hearts of people. May we be faithful to present truth to people you bring across our paths, and may we, in fact, be faithful to present the Word of God, unadulterated, and realize that it's the power of God that changes lives. Guide us now as we fellowship and look to participate in corporate worship in the sanctuary. In the name of Christ, I lift this up. Amen.
Amen.